Well, I'm glad we don't seem to be competing with that drill at the moment. I feel I should almost introduce myself. This is the first time I've been in the Sunday pulpit for 8 weeks, and it's a great pleasure for me to be back. I think Palm Sunday was the last Sunday morning. And we begin this morning, obviously, a new series under the heading The Preview of Heaven. Preview of Heaven. The aim of the series is to focus our minds on the Christian hope, and the purpose for doing that is that we might be effective today. There is an old saying which says that if you're too heavenly minded, you have no earthly good, but the Bible tells us that the people who are most biblically minded are of the most earthly good. And since the Bible puts extraordinary emphasis on heaven, then we must do the same. We will see in the next 5 Sundays just little phrases that are taken from Revelation 21:22 and look at the finish of the plan of God. It's all come to completion. C.S. Lewis said once, "Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in as well. Aim at earth and you'll get neither." Well, this Sunday morning we're looking at the holy city. You'll see that little phrase in verse 2. Of Revelation 21, the holy city. We're going to look at what it is, and we're going to look at what it means for us today. And then, as I said, next week we will look at heaven, the dwelling of God. Now, before we get into the text, I want to just mention commentaries to you. I'm sure that many of you have attempted to study Revelation before, and you know that it is a great effort. There are two commentaries that are standard. One is the Tyndale by Leon Morris. That's a good, solid commentary, verse by verse, very faithful, very clear. And then the other one that is a standard text by now is the one by Hendrickson called More Than Conquerors, one of the best commentaries that Hendrickson has done. But one that's on the bookstall is this one in the Bible Speaks Today series called I Saw Heaven Opened by Michael Wilcock. And this is not attempting to be a verse-by-verse exposition, but rather to look at it as you would preach through it. In fact, it's almost a series of sermons. It's an excellent commentary, and he's put a tremendous amount of work into it. And I recommend it to you if you want to study Revelation in depth. But if you do not have a great mind for going into the intricacies of Revelation, then I recommend this little book by Richard Bues called The Church Overcomes. It's only come out this year. It's an overview of the book of Revelation. I read it in about just over an hour yesterday. It's very readable. It's full of illustrations and explanations. And he's a great communicator, Richard Bues. So that little booklet put out in the Mowbray popular Christian paperbacks is well worth getting if you want a quick overview. In fact, it is done in such a way that it can be used for group study with questions at the end of each little section. Now let's look at the holy city. I want to mention an introduction, put the little verse in its context, then I want to say something on the plan of God perfected, and then I want to say something on the point for us today. First of all, introduction. Now you won't know this unless you're a good student of the book of Revelation, but chapter 21 begins for us scene 8. So what you say? Well, up until now in Scripture, the number 7 has been the number that we associate with completeness or totality. We think of the 7 days in Genesis 1 and 2, or the 7 churches in Revelation, or we speak of sailing the 7 seas, by which we mean we sail all around the world. And there seems to be in the human constitution a 7-cycle vibration. But if we begin today at chapter 21 at scene 8, is there any biblical precedent for a number 8 in Scripture? You'll remember that creation finished on the 6th day and redemption finished on the 6th day. On the cross it is finished, said Jesus. And after both, after creation and after redemption, there was a rest, a Sabbath. But in the redemption story, or the new creation as we might call it, there is an 8th day. What is the 8th day? Think carefully. What is the eighth day in the week of the cross? Well, obviously, the eighth day in the week of the cross is Easter Day, Resurrection Day. And it is on that eighth day, or Resurrection Day, that the new age begins. That's where the whole new life begins. So you see, when we come to Revelation chapter 21, it is as if we step out of the ordinary seven and move into a whole new age. And then, even more obvious, I suppose, to some will be the fact that in the seven sections of Revelation, there are also seven scenes, or in the seven scenes, there are seven sections. It means that up until chapter 20, there are 49 sections. So when we get to chapter 21, we begin the 50th. Now, what does 50 remind you of? Well, those of you who are Old Testament scholars or members of Read, Mark, Learn 2 will know that in the Old Testament, the 50th year was called the Jubilee year, and that was the year where the Jews were not to reap from their land, but they were to let it lie, and they were to have a year of liberty and rest. Therefore, you see, by the time we come to Revelation chapter 21, in this fairly complicated book, if we ask ourselves the question, what is chapter 21 and 22 all about? What on earth is chapter 21 and 22 all about? The answer is that it is about nothing on earth. Michael Wilcock says in his commentary, on leaving the seventh room of the house, we find ourselves actually in the open air. You know what it's like going up those houses that have got lots of flights? If you've ever been to 30 Tredegar Square, you know what the house, you just go up flight after flight after flight. And here it is, we emerge from floor 7 at chapter 20. Suddenly we find ourselves in the air, in a new age. Now the interesting thing for us about this is that the chapter is therefore attempting to describe things beyond the earth. We are given a preview or a glimpse of what it will be like when all has passed away. And also what is interesting is that every stage of Jesus' life, the people who should have grasped it have missed it. Think, for example, of Jesus' birth. All the Old Testament scriptures pointing to the birth of Jesus, even the city of Bethlehem mentioned. And yet when Jesus is born, there is a very odd few who actually get there for the birth. Or think of Jesus' death. Jesus speaks again and again of how it will take place, what will happen, why it will happen. And Peter, for one, cannot grasp any of it and goes on objecting. Or think, for example, of the kingdom that Jesus came to set up, explaining very carefully the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, the working of the kingdom, the members of the kingdom. And yet, right after even the cross and the resurrection, Acts chapter 1, the disciples say to Jesus, will you now establish the kingdom? And so it is when we come to chapter 21 and 22, and we are given a description of heaven and the new earth. It will be very easy for the people of God to miss the point. And there will come a day, you see, where you and I will be part of Revelation 21 and 22, and there will be many who will turn around and say, now I see, now I see. Yes, I think I read that. I think I heard something on it. But I didn't really believe it. I didn't really grasp it. I didn't really swallow it. So it will be well for us to attempt to swallow it. Well, let's look at second then, after that introduction, the plan perfected, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. You notice it's recognizable. It's not something bizarre. It's a little bit like the first heaven and the first earth, but they had passed away. And there is a whole new order that John is able to recognize. And then he says at the end of verse 1, the sea was no more. Now, that little phrase is puzzling. It's always been bad news to surfers and sailors and divers. But actually, it probably means that the fact that the sea was no more means that there was a great quiet and a great order. You remember in Genesis 1, verse 2, that the Spirit of God was moving over the waters, and the waters seem to represent a kind of a perpetual unrest. And so the writer seems to be saying that when we get past the unrest of this world, there'll be a great calm and a great quiet. And then verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, this is a surprise, you see. We expect that the holy city, Zion, the New Jerusalem, will be a place, and we will cross the river of Jordan, so to speak, and move in. And here the writer tells us, no, the New Jerusalem is the bride. The New Jerusalem, the new city, is the people of God. You notice that there's a mixing of metaphors here. He not only says that the people of God are a city, but he also says they're a bride. I'm coming to realize that in Scripture, the mixing of metaphors is quite common. I was looking, for example, at Matthew 7 in readiness for Tuesday. And there Jesus says that we're to beware of false teachers who come in as wolves dressed up as sheep. And then he says you'll know them by their fruits. You see, it's not so much a mixing of metaphors as a reinforcement of metaphors. And here the writer tells us that the city and the bride are the same thing. Now, I understand the wedding yesterday for Gerard and Sue was a very fine one. But I doubt that we would use the metaphor of city and bride at a wedding. I doubt that we would say that Sue came down the aisle looking like a very attractive city. But here, you see, the two are joined together. Therefore, if we're to ask ourselves, what does John see? That's not the question. The question is, who? And the answer to the question, who, is the people of God. It's the church, it's Christians, it's you and me. And you notice that the bride comes from God, verse 2, and for her husband, verse 2. So I wonder if there is an allusion here of the Father actually giving the bride away. But certainly it's wedding description, isn't it? Now, friends, what we are being shown in those just two verses is a photograph of us at the end. Do you know what it's like to be around, perhaps when you're at home with your parents, and your mother brings out old photos of you as a kid? Ugly little photos with big ears and pointed heads. And they bring these photos out and show them to your friends, and you cringe under the table. Now, we are not being shown a photograph backwards. We're being shown a photograph forwards. We're not being shown a picture of us that embarrasses us. We're being shown a picture of us that amazes us. In fact, it's almost eerie, but it is also astonishing. So let me gather up some of the Bible metaphors and present it to you like this. If you are one of the branches of the vine, you will be there. If you are one of the sheep in the flock of Jesus Christ, you will be there. If you're one of the stones in the temple of the Lord, you'll be there. If you're one of the children in the family of God, you'll be there. If you're one of the soldiers in the army of Christ, you'll be there. In fact, every true believer, even the ones we worry over, even the ones we sweat over, even the ones we pray urgently over, even the ones that concern us because they're so lethargic, because they're so wayward, because their conversation is so alarming, even those believers, if they're true believers, will be there perfect. John says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we could never stand before the living God in any state other than perfection. Now, the pretenders will not be there, and the self-deceived will not be there. But on that wedding day, the real believers will. I want you to turn back to Revelation chapter 7 now. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And here is a picture of the people of God before the throne of God. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number. Now, in passing, before we go on, I wonder if you'll look back to verse 4. Verse 4 is a perplexing number to many Christians, especially when they're face to face at the door with a Jehovah's Witness. And the Jehovah's Witness is telling them that there'll only be 144,000 in heaven, and the rest, the meek, shall inherit the earth. Now, I want to point out to you how these two, verse 4 and verse 9, fit together. Verse 4 is the number which comes from the mind of God. God says that the number is 144,000. Now, the point of verse 4 is that in the mind of God, the calculation of the number of the elect is absolutely clear. They are a counted group. He knows not only the names of everyone, but he also knows the exact number. So when he speaks of the exact number, he uses a perfect number. And he says the number is the perfect number, 144,000. He knows exactly how many are there. But verse 9, when a simple man looks, well, to him it's just a numberless number. You see the point? In the mind of God, it's a number that's known. In the mind of a man, the multitude seems too big to be counted. If you look down to verse 14, you'll see that the people who are before the throne are those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, you see, when you're on the doorstep with the Jehovah's Witness and he says to you, you cannot dare to suggest that you will be at the throne, before the throne. You have to draw his attention to verse 9 and say, I'm one of the numberless number, and I'm one of those who is white because of the blood of Christ. Chapter 14 also says that there are 144,000 and they are the redeemed. So you could keep those in mind. Now look at verse 9. I looked and behold a great number, which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood round the throne and round the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It's a great picture of worship, isn't it? And what a day. What a day. Now turn ahead to 21 again. And verse 9 of 21. And here we're told that John is given a preview of the bride. Now, this is very non-etiquettal, but nevertheless, he is given a preview. And as he's carried away, he sees, verse 10, a city. And the city is Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Notice that Jerusalem is heavenly, incidentally. If you read Colin Chapman's book called Whose Promised Land, there is an excellent section at the end there where he explains that if the Jews of today lost their obsession with the literal geographical land of Jerusalem, there may be many less tensions in the Middle East. The gospel will teach a person that the Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, is not literal and geographical, but spiritual, heavenly. And John is given a vision of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And as it goes on from verse 11, he has shown it in terms of precious stones, perfect symmetry, gates, doors, walls, foundations. And there are 12 names on the gates. They are the 12 tribes of Israel. And there are 12 names on the foundations, and they are the 12 apostles. So it's the picture of perfection. All the Old Testament comes together, all the New Testament comes together. Everything is symmetrical, everything is clean, everything is precious. Everything is perfect. So what for us today? What is the point of this for Christians on the 10th of June 1984? Well, I want to mention to you two things very simply, very obvious, but they're well worth noting and they're easy to miss. The first is that God has finished what he said he would finish. Isn't that obvious? There are promises, promises, promises. But when God promises, he keeps his promises. There's a beautiful verse in the Old Testament which says that God kept every one of his promises. Every promise that he made, God kept. And this chapter 21 and 22 tells us that God keeps his promises. Is it possible to be given a vision of the future? Is it possible for a prophet to be given a picture of what will come? Our orthodox answer is yes, isn't it? Is it possible that John could be given a picture of the end? And our answer must be yes if we're Christians. And therefore we see in these chapters that God finished what he said he'd do. The letter that's particularly on the church in the New Testament is Ephesians. And in chapter 1 of Ephesians we're told that God chose his people that they might be holy and blameless. And then in chapter 5 we read that Christ gave himself, gave his blood, to set his people apart as a bride, as an engaged bride. He is now in the process of perfecting his bride and cleansing her, and at the end he will marry her, and we will be there for the feast, for the wedding feast and the reception. Now it's very simple, isn't it? But there's the first point, that God will do what he said he would do. Second point, the point for today, for us. And it's very simply this, that to be holy today is our greatest responsibility today. You have responsibilities this week. Let me tell you what your greatest responsibility is. It's to be holy. I've been reading Jim Packer's book, Keep in Step with the Spirit. This has burned itself again on my heart and conscience. I warmly recommend this book, and by the time we've come to the end this morning, you'll have had some snippets from it. This book, Keep in Step with the Spirit, where he discusses in two chapters the way of holiness and then some of the mistakes of holiness. Now the point for us is this, friends, that we have been called to faith by a holy God. We have been paid for by a holy Son of God. And we have been given new life by the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore any believer who becomes more and more like his Father, who becomes more and more discipled to his leader, who becomes more and more conformed by the Spirit, will become more and more holy. And there is a sense in which, as Christians, we have lost our grasp of this, and there is another sense in which, because of our perversity, it is as if, like the little school child, we say to God, "Will you do it?" You know this little phrase where little kids say, "Make me." And there is a sense in which, as Christians, we say that to God. We say, "You make me." Well, if you're going to finish it, you do it. But you know, holiness is a cooperation. And if we don't cooperate, we'll be unhappy. In exactly the same way, if we don't cooperate as married people, we are unhappy. Packer, in his chapter on holiness, he castigates the man-centeredness of our godliness. He says that our great religion today is really satisfaction. The deepest concern in most Christians, he says, is that God would please them and make them happy, not that they would please God. He also castigates activism. Activism that masquerades as godliness. In the chapter, he goes on to outline some of the reasons for the decline of holiness. One of them, he says, is that the best brains in the church are not working on the subject as they have in the past. That the best brains in the church are now being called on to stop up the walls of the dam all over the place, but in the area of holiness. And he cites examples like Martin Luther, who gave such a lot of his time and effort to the study of holiness, John Calvin, Richard Baxter, John Owen, Thomas Watson. These men studied hard the biblical doctrine of holiness. Well, let me read to you two little snippets in this very section. He says, "It is our habit to think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as pali rather than pure, and to dismiss as sub-Christian any idea that God's first concern in his dealings with us might be to train us in righteousness as a step toward future joy rather than to load us with present pleasures. We are not in tune with the biblical perception of sin as pollution, or to use a four-letter word, dirt. We are not in tune with the biblical perception of sin in the eyes of God. And when we find Scripture telling us that there are ways of behaving that God positively hates, we treat it as imaginative exaggeration." And then he says this, "Much as the modern West needs the impact of Christian truth, it needs the impact of Christian holiness even more, both to demonstrate that godliness is the true humanness and to keep community life from rotting. The pursuit of holiness is thus no mere private hobby, nor merely a path for a select few, but a vital element in Christian mission strategy today." And then he says this, the world's greatest need is the personal holiness of Christian people. The world's greatest need is the personal holiness of Christian people. He cites the example of Robert Murray McShane, who once wrote, "What my people really need is..." And Packer says, how would you finish that if you were a pastor? How would you finish that sentence? What my people really need is... dot, dot, dot. And McShane finished the sentence, my personal holiness. Now this is our prime calling, to be holy. We are not called to be clever, although if we are, good. We're not called to be successful or big or knowledgeable or happy or nice or decent or religious or popular or tough. We are called to be holy. That's the first calling. First of all, God chooses us and sets us apart and says, you're special. You've got a special position. You're given an assignment. And then we are charged to pursue that call. So there's the double side. We've got a position, we've got a pursuit. And this is obvious from Scripture, isn't it? Abraham is chosen, called out. And then, chapter 17, he is told, walk before me and be blameless. The people of God, they're chosen, they're saved through the Exodus. And then God says to them in Leviticus 11, be holy as I am holy. Or think of that verse I mentioned in Ephesians 1, that we have been chosen to be holy. Hebrews chapter 12, without the fruit of holiness, no one will see the Lord. 2 Timothy 2, if we want to be useful, we must cleanse ourselves. Therefore, you see, holiness has lost its impact in many of our Christian lives. It's not a negative thing. It's not a proud thing. It's not an unattractive thing. Think of Jesus. Positive, attractive, strong, holy. And there are too many of us who are not terribly sinful, but we are terribly average. We are not terribly sinful, but we are not terribly holy. Two things on holiness. First of all, it needs repentance that goes on and on and on. And second, it needs dedication that goes on and on and on. And if that sounds laborious, we take it a day at a time. And we take our days an hour at a time. Let me give you two insights from Packer's on holiness and repentance. I found this very striking. He says, repentance always needs to be extended further as long as we're in this world. Repentance means, listen carefully to this, turning from as much as you know of your sin to give as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of God. And as our knowledge grows at these three points, so our practice of repentance must be enlarged. Now, isn't that a striking thought? There is a tendency, isn't there, to taper off, to even off, as though we turn from smoking and drinking and then we settle down to subtler sins. And what Packer says is, know that the growing Christian will grow in his knowledge of sin, his knowledge of himself, and his knowledge of God. And at all three points, he'll go on breaking ground. Very striking. And then he says on holiness. Holiness teaching that skips over discipline, persistence in the well-doing that forms holy habits is weak. Habit forming is the Spirit's ordinary way of leading us in holiness. Habit forming. Now there are the two sides of this holiness. First of all, repentance, we must go on. And then there is holiness, we must go on. And it's a cooperation. Holy Spirit prompts us, we cooperate. That's why his book is called Keep in Step with the Spirit, and I wholeheartedly recommend it to you. Let me finish like this. Revelation 21, there is a vision of the finished church. That's where we'll be. But everyone who'll be there has the Holy Spirit. And everyone who has the Holy Spirit has the desire for holiness. That's why we must bring the two together. And if we let the two separate, well, woe to us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we've been concentrating in our thinking on the Holy Spirit in this service, and we've been focusing now on the Holy City. And we pray that as your Holy Spirit cleanses us, so we might be stirred up to cooperate. We ask that you'll work a deep work in our hearts of holiness. We pray that you'll deliver us from the things that enslave us and cripple us. We pray this that we might be truly joyful, but more we pray it that you might be truly glorified. And we pray this in and through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.